Our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening continues our study of the gospel according to Mark. In chapter 14, we come to verses 12 through 25, which overlaps what we considered last week, but this week we will be focusing on the establishment, the institution of the Lord's Supper, whereas last week we considered Judas Iscariot and what the scriptures teach us of him. Tonight we read Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. This is God's holy word, inspired, given to Mark to write down and to record faithfully and without any error the history here of the establishment of the Lord's Supper. So again, Mark 14, verses 12 through 25. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, last week we considered, as already mentioned, Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus as he agreed to sell him out to the chief priests. And in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll be studying the active betrayal as Judas leads the temple guards to Jesus to arrest him, the culmination of that betrayal. But on the same night that that occurred, Jesus had his last supper with his disciples, during which he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's not my purpose here this evening to get into all of the doctrines of the sacrament, but rather to deal with its institution historically here, as it took place during Christ's Last Supper, during this Passover meal. Well, so the first thing we might ask is, we see the title of the sermon as I've named it Last Supper, Lord's Supper. We call this event, we might ask, why do we call this event the Last Supper? Well, we call it the Last Supper for two or three reasons. I can think of three easily. Number one, it was literally the Last Supper. It was the last meal that Jesus enjoyed on earth before his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. Secondly, we call it the Last Supper, because in Luke 22, 15 through 60, the Lord says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That's consistent, of course, with his statement in verse 25 that Mark records, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom." This was Jesus' last Passover, and indeed his last Lord's Supper, at which he would be physically present to partake of the elements himself until its full consummation, its completion, the marriage supper of the Lamb at the full establishment, the full consummation of his kingdom at his second coming. The third reason we might call this the Last Supper is it was the last true Old Covenant Passover, though many have celebrated the Passover since then and continue to do so, and there were many Passovers celebrated under the biblical ordinances up until 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. This is the last one that actually counted for anything in terms of a covenantal or sacramental celebration, because Jesus, in his atoning death, would actually just shortly, the next day, in fact, fulfill, it was actually the same day on a Hebrew calendar, would shortly fulfill all of the imagery and the typology of the Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that now Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. He is that to which Passover always pointed. And so the whole point of having Passover is fulfilled when Jesus goes to the cross and then rises from the dead. So we see why this is called the Last Supper traditionally. Well, now let's give attention to the details as Mark relates them as he establishes the Lord's Supper, as Jesus, that is, establishes it. Mark writes in verse 12, as we read, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?'" So keep in mind, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were often used as terms interchangeably in Jesus' day. We see them used interchangeably in the Gospels quite often. Technically, the Passover is the 14th day of the month of Nisan or Abib, the first month on the liturgical calendar, on the ceremonial calendar of ancient Israel. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread then starts and was the 7 days after the Passover. But as unleavened bread was eaten at Passover, they actually begin the time of eating unleavened bread there at that meal. And these two things, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, actually commemorate closely related events in history. The Passover, when the angel of death passed over the households of the Israelites in Egypt, and then the hasty departure from Egypt. They didn't have time, in a sense, to leaven their bread, and so they had to leave quickly. The whole 7 or 8 days that we might count for the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread are often viewed as one thing, one unit, all together, and so the terms become rather interchangeable in Scripture. And Mark refers here to the day on which the unleavened bread was prepared in preparation for the Passover. So on the first day of unleavened bread. So they're getting ready to have the Passover. That afternoon, before the day of Passover would officially begin at sundown, the lambs that were to be eaten in the various homes and at the various places where the Israelites were staying, where the Jews were staying, all the dwellings of the Jews in and around Jerusalem there, those lambs that were to be eaten would be sacrificed in the afternoon in the temple. And it was a big production. It was, imagine all of the many thousands and thousands of people coming to the temple one after another to sacrifice these lambs or to have the priests sacrifice these lambs. And so all the priests would be on duty to do this, and the whole temple would be filled with them, killing lamb after lamb after lamb. The two men of Israel from each household, celebrating together, would take a lamb to the temple to do this. The priests would sacrifice it, and then there was almost like what you might consider a bucket brigade, just lines of priests and Levites handing these bowls of blood that had been collected from these sacrificial lambs up to the altar to be splashed on the sides of the altar, to be poured out against the altar. It was a very bloody business that reminded the Israelites that the only way God's wrath passes over us is because of death. And it takes the death of a substitute for us not to receive it ourselves. The lamb then, who had been sacrificed and drained of its blood, would be taken to the place where that particular group of Israelites was going to gather and eat. And it would be roasted. It was to be roasted and entirely eaten that night. If they didn't eat some of it by morning, they had to burn whatever was left over. And they were commanded in Exodus to, if one household is too small, well, it combines with another household. So there are enough people to eat the one lamb. So Jesus, according to this custom, sends two disciples to do just that very thing, to get the lamb and to prepare for the supper, to go up to the temple to sacrifice, or to have the lamb sacrificed, to take it and roast it and prepare the other things for the traditional Passover meal. Luke tells us it was actually Peter and John specifically who had the job of doing this. The way that they'll know where they're going to prepare is, you'll notice they ask the question, where are we supposed to do this? Well, the way they'll know is one that has been providentially ordained by God. It's one that's prophetically predicted by Jesus here. It was an unusual providence. The residents of Jerusalem would usually rent rooms to the Jews who came from far and wide. You might have more than well over a million people gathering at Jerusalem for this. And so Jews would come from far and wide. They'd stay in rooms and rental places all over Jerusalem and in the surrounding villages. And so people in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem would rent rooms to those Jews who were coming from great distances to celebrate the Passover. And so here, Peter and John, how do they know in the midst of all this throng where they're supposed to go? They have no idea. Jesus tells them that they're to identify a man carrying a water jar. This was extremely unusual. Ordinarily, women carried water jars. It would be sort of something like if you said, well, how do I know which person I'm supposed to meet in the mall here? Well, he'll be the guy carrying a purse. That's kind of how you would know. It's unusual. That's not quite, it wouldn't be the kind of cross-dressing sort of thing that's forbidden in Scripture. But it would be something unusual like that. A man doing something that you'd ordinarily see a woman doing. And so when they see this unusual sight, Peter and John are to follow this man. And whichever house he enters, they're supposed to ask the master of the house, where is the room? Notice, not do you have a place, right? But where is the room that he has prepared for Jesus and his disciples to eat in? And Jesus even says, and it'll be an upper room. It'll be a furnished upper room. So he knows all the details, because God has providentially ordained this. And indeed, this man will have prepared a large furnished upper room in his house. And that's exactly what Peter and John find. So even amid the great crowds of people gathered in Jerusalem, Peter and John were easily able to find these accommodations. This would be kind of a case of the notion that God has your parking spot picked out for you, right? That he had already ordained what would come to pass here in a very blatant and obviously recognizable way. Well, what they would have done then, once they found the place that they were to go, is that they would have procured a lamb, and they would have gone to the temple and had their lamb sacrificed, and then they would have returned back to that place and begun roasting it so that it could be done by the late night hours when it was to be eaten. And they would have brought together the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and the wine that would have been appropriate for the customary Passover meal. The things which God had commanded would be eaten with the Passover lamb. Meanwhile, as the evening approaches, or as evening comes, Jesus leads the other 10 to the upper room, and they begin the evening of this sacred meal. Since Mark says he came with the 12, it may well be that Peter and John came out and got them, and Jesus and all the 12 went to this place where they were preparing or had prepared the Passover meal, where the lamb would be still finishing up roasting. Last week we dealt with Jesus' prediction of his betrayal during that time by one of the 12. So today we'll skip down to verse 22 and concern ourselves with the Passover meal itself, the institution of the New Covenant sacrament during that last official Old Covenant Passover. So it's Christ's Last Supper, and it is the beginning of the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal traditionally followed a particular order, and the details as we see them in the Gospels, and especially Luke gives us lots of details, show that Jesus followed the general practice, the general order of events that would be common in a Jewish Passover of the day. First came a cup of red wine mixed with water. We might note here that as Jesus calls it in verse 25, this wine was the fruit of the vine, so it doesn't necessarily have to be fermented. There's a lot of argument about that in the church today. Denny Pruto has pointed out that in Leviticus 10, as the priests were commanded not to imbibe of alcohol before they went into the tabernacle, it would be perhaps inconsistent with the Old Covenant regulations if Jesus was about to offer himself as a sacrifice, that he would imbibe of alcohol before making that offering of himself. But whether that's convincing or not, we can note that many classical sources use the Greek word oinos to refer to fresh pressed wine, as they called it. There are all kinds of terms that a vintner, somebody who makes wine, might use for the different stages of development of the wine. But the generic term wine could cover the whole thing at any time, any stage in the development. And so that Greek word oinos that's used in Scripture to speak of wine in the New Testament includes what's known as fresh pressed wine, what we might call fresh squeezed grape juice, unfermented. And this is true also for the typical Hebrew word for wine, yayin. It could be used in the same way to cover all manner of stages in the fermentation process, from the first squeezing all the way up to its complete fermentation. I'm not one who believes that the Bible forbids all consumption of alcohol at all times, but I'm completely unconvinced by those who believe that wine must always mean fermented alcoholic wine when we find it in Scripture. It simply does not have to mean that. And so no one is sinning if they use unfermented wine, commonly called grape juice in our day, since we can now pasteurize it and keep it from fermenting. It just simply is not the case that was something different than wine historically. The simple historical fact is, if you were to squeeze some grapes straight into a cup and ask one of the apostles, what is that? Well, he might have a variety of words for it. But if you said, is it wine? He would say yes. And the same is true for the Westminster Divines. If people argue, well, the Westminster Confession says wine. Westminster Standards say wine. Well, what does wine mean? If you were to squeeze grapes, I'm convinced of this, that if you were to go back in time, if you could, to the 1640s, go to the Westminster Assembly, squeeze grapes straight into a cup, and ask all of the members of the assembly there assembled, ask them, is that wine? They would say yes. Might not be their favorite kind of wine, but they would consider it to be wine. So the argument that it's not wine unless it's fermented, I think, falls short in the face of history. It falls, in fact, flat. Moreover, we might note that the word for wine does not actually appear in any of the accounts of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says cup and fruit of the vine. Likewise, Paul says cup in his discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, it's implied in that context that alcoholic wine might have been used, so we see that it's not wrong to use alcoholic wine necessarily, because we see in that context that some people are getting drunk because they're drinking too much of it. But the context of the New Testament simply does not require alcohol to be used in the Lord's Supper. Well, back to the Passover meal here. After the drinking of the first cup, there was a ceremonial hand washing, symbolizing the need for moral cleansing. And next came the bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitterness of bondage in Egypt and also the hasty departure. You don't have time to wait for stuff to ripen. You just take what's available. And these bitter herbs, of course, point to the need for liberation from the bitter bondage to sin. And this is something that was commonly taught by the teachers of the day leading up to the time of Christ, that they represented not only the bitter bondage in Egypt, but our bitter bondage to sin from which we would ask the Lord to liberate us. A second cup of wine then was shared. And the head of the household, in this case it would be Jesus as the head of this party, would explain the meaning of the Passover. Next, they would traditionally sing Psalms 113 and 114. The rest of the meal would be interspersed with the singings of Psalms 115, 116, 117. And then finally they would sing Psalm 118, or they might even save all of them to sing afterwards. So as we'll pick up next week, they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives. That hymn would have been at least Psalm 118, if not Psalms 115 through 118. But early in the meal, they would sing Psalms 113 and 114 after the second cup of wine. And after 114 was sung, the lamb would be brought out, and it would be eaten with unleavened bread. Interestingly, some scholars pointed out that it was often referred to as his body of the covenant when they cut into the sacrificial lamb. So here it would be during this stage of the meal, as they were eating, and when they might have just mentioned something about a body of the covenant, that Jesus, being ready to fulfill Passover's imagery, gave the bread and the cup their new covenant meaning. He blessed the bread and broke it, telling his disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body." So here now he's taking common language that was used in the Passover context and imbuing it with a new covenant meaning. This bread now, take it and eat it, for this is my body. Now, of course, his physical body was actually there holding the bread. I don't think his disciples were confused about whether it was literally his body or not. That comes ages later, or people insist that it has to literally be his body. Well, the simple fact is, some will say today that he has a glorified body, so how do we know that it's subject to all the same limitations that ours is? Well, probably it isn't subject to all the same limitations, but certain that one of them is that he can only be in one place at once in his human nature. But nevertheless, his body was not yet glorified when he first pronounced those words. He was still in the same kind of body that you and I have right now. And he was holding the bread with that body. The bread wasn't literally his body. It was a metaphor. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So we don't need to understand that it literally became his body any more than we would understand that when Jesus said, "I am the door," that it means that he literally has hinges connecting him to a doorpost on one side and a latch on the other. No. He's speaking metaphorically. He's speaking figuratively. But it does point to a real covenantal, real sacramental truth. Spiritual truth. We understand that, again, he was speaking of a spiritual presence, a figurative representation of his body by the broken bread, because as surely as that bread was broken right there before his disciples' eyes, in that same very day, because remember, a Jewish day, a Hebrew day starts at sundown, that very day, his body would be broken. He would be whipped and abused, nailed to a cross, and go to his death. The last step in the Passover meal was another cup, and it was often called the cup of blessing, which is the very terminology that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 to refer to the cup of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, he says. Jesus says of this cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." The covenants in the Old Testament were marked at their time of establishment by the shedding of blood, of sacrificial blood. A constant reminder that the penalty of sin is death, that the penalty of covenant breaking is death, and that if one wants to have a covenant relationship, especially with one's Creator, there has to be the death of a substitute, or we have to pay the penalty ourselves. Think of Abraham making his covenant or having the covenant reestablished or reinforced with the Lord in Genesis 15, where the Lord has him cut these animals in half. This was common when kings were making covenants with one another. They would walk between the severed pieces of these animals as if to say, if I don't keep my side of the covenant, let this happen to me. And the gracious thing there is that, of course, the Lord puts Abraham to sleep and he appears in a vision to Abraham as a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot. And he goes through without Abraham as if to say, I'm going to keep both sides of this covenant. And if you fail, Abraham, the penalty will fall on me. But every covenant, think of the covenant in Moses' day when they established the covenant, they sacrificed the bulls and Moses sprinkles the blood of the covenant upon the people. And so here Jesus says, this cup represents his blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. That very day, again, his blood would be spilled. And it wasn't just like the pricking of Jesus' finger was going to bring about redemption. It was his death. The spilling of blood throughout Scripture is used as a shorthand for death. And so here the cup represents the shed blood, the death of Jesus in the place of his people for the redemption of many. While this would not be the last time that he would eat with the disciples on earth, as he would prove that he was, as he says in Luke, flesh and bone after his resurrection, that he wasn't just an illusion or a phantom or a ghost, that he was actually someone who could who is real flesh and bone, as he said. He told the disciples, go ahead and touch me. And then he says, give me some food. And they gave him a little bit of fish and he ate it. We see other contexts in which he probably ate with the disciples. But this would be the last time he celebrated this meal. The last time that he would drink the fruit of the vine until he would drink it new in the kingdom of God, as he says here. This refers most obviously to the culmination of what the Lord's Supper anticipates, what Passover always anticipated, which was, of course, including Jesus' sacrificial death. And now the Lord's Supper anticipates also, along with it, the marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called in Revelation 19, the full and unmitigated fellowship that all of Christ's people will enjoy with him in his fully consummated kingdom. The Passover pointed back to liberation from slavery in Egypt and anticipated freedom from slavery to sin. Jesus, fulfilling that imagery, established the Lord's Supper, which looks back to that atoning death of Jesus in his fulfillment of all of those Passover promises, and it anticipates the full consummation of those promises in his coming kingdom. May we remember the promise of the Lord's Supper in the words of the angel in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. He who gave his body to be broken for his people, and his blood to be shed for them, will actually return himself, as we considered this morning. He's going to come back as a bridegroom to claim his bride, as the king coming into his kingdom, and he's going to claim us for himself. The Passover lamb who laid down his life will then sit down at the ultimate Passover feast, at the last and final or ultimate, we might say, Lord's Supper with his people, and have full fellowship with them forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Jesus fulfilled all of the imagery of Passover and established a new sacrament to point to that fulfillment. May we look with faith and hope and eager anticipation of its fulfillment in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And let every time that we celebrate that sacrament, as we will here in about a month's time, Lord, may it, every time we celebrate it, be a time of renewal of our hope and our trust in him. For we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.